passage under study this morning is here in Matthew chapter 16. Becky read in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I don't know exactly where he was having this conversation with the disciples, but I have visited personally the ruins of Caesarea Philippi. It's an interesting archaeological site today. It was one of the first cities to ever have aqueducts of man-made piping that allowed water to be brought in from several miles away. They had a large theater and a very large stadium. It was a very culturally oriented place. I don't really know why Christ was there in that area. Really doesn't matter. But as we listen in on the conversation, he's asking the disciples some questions because he's going to establish upon those disciples a tremendous commission. And he wants to be sure, now listen to me, that they are willing to accept what he wants to give them. I hope today in the next few minutes that something will touch your mind and you will respond like the disciples eventually responded and be able to say, "Lord, I want to be this for you. You can trust me." So, Jesus asking the question here says, "Who do other people say that I am?" Have you ever wanted to listen in on conversation? The other day, just for fun, I Googled listening devices. And there's a lot of devices on the market that allow you to, most of them I think would be illegal, but nevertheless, the potential is there. You could plant listening devices in someone's car, in an office, even on an ink pen you wear in, you know, a men's jacket or a lady's vest. Many different ways to listen in on a conversation if you choose. I remember the old telephone party lines, and I cannot recall ever purposefully listening in on a conversation, but I do remember on occasion lifting the receiver and the other party line members be speaking, and you have to just listen a few seconds and then hang up. There was one lady on our party line that I really believe, though, took advantage of that, and she would listen in on the conversations. But here you are privileged to listen to what Jesus is saying to those disciples and their response. One of the disciples said, and if you notice here in verse 14, it says, "So they said." They must be in agreement, but one of them has to respond. And he responds by saying, "Some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. Others say you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he says to them, "Okay, I understand what you've said, but who do you say that I am?" Now that's a very important question for every believer today. Who do you say that Jesus is? In verse 16, we have a name. Simon Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, Peter had a lot of trouble in his life, had a lot of anger issues. He wasn't always kind and gentle. But he professes here what he believes. And Jesus brags on him. Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That, so far, that's a good story, isn't it? Peter has given the right answer. Christ has asked a straightforward, concise question. Peter answers it correctly. And Jesus says, "You are blessed. God has given you that response." Now, notice verse 18. Jesus says, and this is translated, the word "also" in here, that's where it should be. "And I also say to you that you are Peter." And then there's a comma in the translation. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys." Now listen to me. Jesus speaking to Peter. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Maybe in the first reading you don't see the difficulty in this passage. This is one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. When you first read it, it appears that Jesus is going to establish the rock on Peter, that the church would be established on Peter, and that whatever Peter says is to be changed will be changed, that he actually is the one with the authority to open the gates of heaven and allow in whomever he chooses, or to exclude from heaven whoever he might choose. So we have a little problem here, because we know it just cannot be reliant upon one person to determine who would have eternal life. Verse 18 has a very simple explanation if you look at it closely. Jesus says, "Also I say to you that you are Peter." Now, those of you who've studied Greek, you already know what I'm going to share with you. The word Peter is Petros. It means a small stone. It wasn't long ago in Sabbath school class we were studying about this very, very thing. By his name means a small stone. By contrast is the rock. Petra, great big rock. Great, large stone. So Jesus is saying, "I also say to you that you are the small stone. I'm not going to build the church on the small stone, but I'm going to establish the New Testament church on the rock. And on the rock, I will build my church. And when I build my church, all the powers that Satan has in his kingdom of Hades, or hell, will not destroy it." And the book of Revelation says that he walks among the seven churches always, and that he, Jesus Christ, has the keys of life and of death. So, to me, the explanation makes sense here. When you go back, even in the language and even with the translation, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to use you as a little stone to help me, but the movement of God is going to be based upon me because I am the solid rock." Peter has just confessed a few sentences earlier, "You are the Son of the living God. You have all power. You have all authority." That's what Peter confessed. Jesus' real intention here is to establish a foundation for the New Testament church that would move all the way down into our day. Aren't you glad that the church is not built upon a man? Aren't you thankful that the church is not just built upon a handful of men's declarations? But church doctrine and church philosophy is built upon the movement of Christ Himself. But let's move on a little further. He says in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, I was talking to the kids here a little earlier about keys and had a little visual aid there with a key ring filled with keys to different places. He's not speaking here about a literal key. As you know, it is symbolic. But whoever you give a key to is very important. Are you aware that in the running of a church, let's just take our church here for example. It's very careful that we know who has keys to the church. And there are times when we have to call in all the keys and distribute new keys. But this key here that Jesus is referring to, it would have had probably more meaning to Peter and those disciples than it does to us today. In my reading this week, I learned something. And I could have done this today. I have read the king would have certain people that he would entrust with the keys. And the servant that had the key that went into the throne room or the king's room, the servant would wear that king, I mean, the servant would wear the key on his chest. And the door would be locked. And if you wanted to see the king, you had to get approval from that servant, and he would take the key off his chest, and he could unlock the door and open up the way for you to go see the king. If that be true, there's some unique spiritual application here. Jesus says to those disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind or whatever you lock up on earth will be locked up in heaven. And whatever you shall unlock or whatever you shall loose shall be loosed in heaven." Well, let's talk about that a little bit. In the first reading of this, most of us would assume that the kingdom of heaven represents the New Jerusalem or the place where God is. I read several commentaries this week, and not one commentary from ages past to current took that route. Everyone I read from the Reformation days forward believes that the description here, the kingdom of heaven, represents the gospel. It's worded a little differently in the commentary, but it's the same message. They believe, and it seems to make sense to me, that when he's speaking here about the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking about the same kingdom that Jesus spoke of so often. Remember, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So, not necessarily referring to the New Jerusalem. "My kingdom is within you." So, when he says here, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," I would like for you to think about the possibility that he's really talking here about the wonderful story of redemption that we call the gospel. The disciples have confessed, We believe that you are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Therefore, in Jesus' authority, he says to those men, because of what you believe, I'm going to give you power and I'm going to give you authority to unlock the mysteries of redemption. I'm going to give you the ability to explain the gospel. I'm going to give you enough power. And it came when those men were baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Some things begin to change. Theological revelations had already been coming to them, but it was greater then than it had ever been. They were able to loose some things, and they were able to bind some things. Now stay with me just a little bit here. The keys that Jesus said he would give to them would be their ability to explain and open up the words of Christ. And if you're interested in Desire of Ages, page 413, it says that the keys are the words of Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And the disciples would be given the authority and the power to explain those to people. Peter was not a great evangelist. Peter was not a great evangelist at this point, but he would become great. He would prophetically receive it now, but literally receive it sometime later. Peter would have the ability to become a tremendous evangelist. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts chapter 2, that's the story of Peter's ministry, unlocking the keys of the gospel, having the ability to preach it forthrightly, and the Holy Spirit blessed him. But that's the account of Peter taking the gospel to the Jews. And about 3,000 people were converted in that one day that the scripture mentions. 8 chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, it would be Peter's visit to Cornelius. And if you remember in that story, the end result was he could say before the brethren, he could say, God hath shown me not to call any man common or unclean. So in Acts 2, the keys of the gospel were unlocked to the Jews by Peter's ministry. 8 chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, we find him confessing that the gospel's not just confined to the Jews, but now it's to be going to all the world, and especially in their mind, to the Gentiles. Was Peter alone in receiving the keys of the kingdom? Not so. There are those who place a whole doctrinal issue on Peter alone as being the disciple chosen of Christ to be an administrative head of the church. There's a little better way to explain this. What was given to Peter was also given to all the disciples. They were all given power and authority. They were to go and to teach and to baptize. They were to go and cast out demons. They were to pronounce healing. They were to work miracles. And they did it. It actually happened. I want to spend just a little bit of time on another area right here. You understand, it wasn't Peter who became the head or the president of the early church. It was James. So those who want to just establish Peter in a hierarchy, some way of administrative power, might be well served to look at all the texts that explain James is really being the administrative person for the early church. Peter is not the doorman that's standing at heaven, who at the appropriate time would say, okay, Ron, you can go into heaven, or to say, Esther, you cannot come in. Those decisions are left to the authority of Jesus Christ. But there is provision here and authority given here to Peter and to the disciples to distinguish some very, very particular things. This idea of binding and loosing. The gospel had been bound by the scribes and Pharisees representing the Jewish community. Would you agree with me there? They were supposed to witness. They were supposed to be evangelistic in nature. So they had kept it confined just to their people. But when the disciples began to preach, they unlocked that great teaching, and it went not only to the Jews with good explanation, but also to the Gentiles. Peter and the apostles would be empowered with authority from the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what they could do. And Jesus gave them this authority. They could bind certain things. In other words, they would have the authority in doctrinal issues. Now, stay with me. This is not heresy. There was a great change taking place between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and somebody had to be entrusted with the key to unlock that mystery and to be able to share its riches. And that was part of the mission of those early disciples. They would have the ability to tell the Jews and the Gentiles, certain things are no longer required for you to do to make it into the kingdom. They would also have the authority to direct them into correct behavior, certain things that they should do. That's what's meant by this binding and loosing, or loosing and binding. Let me just give you a couple of very quick considerations here. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. You see, the Jews had lived under very strict rules. And the New Testament does give some strict rules. But the disciples were commissioned with the authority to tell people what they could stop doing, but also what they should be doing. Okay? That's the ability to unlock the truth. In Acts 15, beginning with verse 19, it says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them." Now listen, this is so simple. I am not against the 28 fundamental beliefs of our church. I think it's important to establish what we believe. But this appears to be on a very simple foundation here. As the Gentiles were coming to know the story of Jesus Christ, he says we need to write to them to do just these few things. Abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, if you turn the page, at least in my Bible, and if you go to verses 28 and 29, the words from the disciples are, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit." That should seem good to Seventh-day Adventists, shouldn't it? "That we lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Well, what things? And he mentions them again, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. That's just one example of many here of the authority given to those disciples to explain the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to be able to share with them, you are no longer under the rigidity of the old law, which commanded observances of feast days and offering schedules, the sacrifices of lambs and all of that. They were the ones given the authority to tell the people, Jesus is the Lamb of God. We're living under a new and better covenant. So they have the authority given to them from Jesus to advise people how to live. They had the authority commissioned upon them from God to explain doctrinal issues that would help fit them for the kingdom. I just got to go to one more place. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We've heard a lot lately about the role of women in the church. And I'm one of those that's very thankful that we have witnessed the call of God upon men and women without gender and without race and without age. God does not discriminate. In the days of the early ministry, though, church people did discriminate. And I suppose in all of us, if we were really honest, we have some prejudices. But God's work is to help bring us together in a unified way. Can you imagine these men having to preach this message? But they preached it. Now, when I read this to you today, I do this without fear. But it took great courage in their day to unlock or to unloose, to unbind, and then also to lock it up and nail down the truth. Listen to this in verse 26. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember now, the Jews for centuries have thought they were the only ones going to heaven. Seventh-day Adventists need to be really careful in this area. There are more people outside our message who someday will embrace the Sabbath than we ever have in our church doors today. God forbid that we condemn and criticize. For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the reason Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" I don't want you just to believe me. I want you to believe in me. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Now that would have been a big one in his day. The disciples could preach this. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen. There are many examples in the New Testament of the teachings of the disciples. They were given the keys to unlock some of those great mysteries of redemption and the change it brought in doctrinal issues. But to my knowledge, those men are all dead. Who today has those keys? This is my conclusion. I'm transitioning over. That's the transitional question. Who today has the keys? Who today has the power of God anointed to rightly explain the gospel or the kingdom of heaven? Is it only conferred upon me? Only conferred upon Elder Dave Smith here? I'm thankful it's not just given to me alone. I would really confuse things. As August said, what was that word? Two pitiful men or whatever you said? We're going to move along. In answer to that question, it's upon me and it's upon you. I have a calling in ministry, not on a administrative hierarchy, but we're all equal together to help each other figure this thing out. But if we start messing up and if we start confusing the doctrines, the benefit is that we all help each other and join together. And as Paul says, there are some great mysteries to this whole story. There are some things in the character of God that we here struggle to understand. I'm just grateful and thankful that we don't have to understand it all. When we believe in Him, there's a level of authority given to Him, transferred to us, that lets us say He is God and we are human. You, my dear friend, are commissioned today to do what these disciples were commissioned to do. God's not building the church on you, but you are there to make up the church, to build up the church, to make it honorable. And I want God to bless you in that. I want you to see fruit for your labor. I want you to know that you've fought a good fight when at last you get ready to die. I want you to be able to be content in whatever is happening in your life.